Read one verse with you, and it's in Luke 23. Luke 23, and it's the 43rd verse. Luke 23 and verse 43. I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, will be very familiar with the background. And the Lord is addressing the thief. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I want to think of this well-known incident under four headings. I want to think of the man and his sins. I want to think of the man and his sufferings. I want to think of the man and God's sovereignty, and the man and the Savior. The man and his sins, the man and his sufferings, the man and God's sovereignty, and the man and the Savior. Let's think about the man and his sins. Matthew and Mark tell us he was a thief. And a thief, as we know, is someone that takes away that which isn't theirs, and whoever that thief meets is left worse off than what they were before they met him. Brothers and sisters, let me just interject on that point for a moment. There are a number of Christians who, for the Lord's sake, have given up employment, security. They have left home and country in some instances, and the natural man would look at them and say, what a fool. What a fool. You could have had a good life. You could have had this. You could have had that. And to the natural man, just like it was, you know, when that ointment was poured at the feet of the Savior, it was described as a waste. I want to say, brethren and sisters, that no one who has ever met Christ has ever been worse off. Oh, and the things of this life they might have been. You know, we do need to be wise. I think of a young man that began life in Tarsus, and what a glittering career he could have had. And at some point in his life, he was moved 300 miles, was it southeast, and there to sit at the feet of the great Gamaliel. What an honor and a privilege that was. And he rose through the ranks of Judaism, and the world was at his feet. And maybe 30 years later, he's in a Roman jail. And his final words are full of pathos. Oh, Timothy, he says, come to me before winter. There he was in this cold, dark Roman jail. And the man that could have had a wonderful career, and a man who could have made a name for himself, there he is at the very end of his life, and all they which be in Asia are turned against me. And he is there, and he says to Timothy, you know, the cloak. Brethren and sisters, this man gave up so much. He says, the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, bring it with you. And Timothy, get here before winter. And you'd look at that man and you think, Paul, you've just given up so much. Says Paul, I count it all but dung. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul declares his hand and exposes his heart. He says that I might know him. And brethren and sisters, there are those who have given up much in this life for Christ. But no one has ever given up anything for Christ and been the worse off. But it seems, you know, that in the final hours of the Lord's public ministry, he seemed to be surrounded by thieves. There he is in one of his final moments, ere the darkness descends, he's talking to a thief. And you know, he was betrayed by a thief. It says that Judas was a thief. And while Judas was out plotting and scheming with the chief priest to see what he could get, the Lord Jesus was in a room, an upper room, somewhere in Jerusalem, not talking about what he could get, but what he would give. He says, this is my body given for you. And you know, at the cross, he took the place of a thief. The closing words of John chapter 18 simply say this, now Barabbas was a robber. And brethren and sisters, betrayed by a thief, a substitute for a thief, and then to hang between two thieves. And there he is. And I just want to point out that he stands in total contrast to them all. You know, as he rises from prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's confronted by the chief priests and those that came from them, he says to them, have you come out as against a robber? On another occasion, he said, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And then in contrast to that, he says, I have come. I have come that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And you know, way back in Psalm 69, written 1,000 years before the Lord was here, they that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully and mighty, then I restored that which I took not away. There's another translation which I like. And they changed that which I took not away to that which I did not steal. He restored that which he did not steal. Men have robbed God. All of us have robbed God. And yet, brethren and sisters, God had not been robbed by anything from Christ. And the Lord Jesus came here, and it's by the merit of his death, he has restored that which others have taken away. But when Luke describes the man, he describes him as a malefactor. It's a word that perhaps we don't use very often, but a malefactor, someone that does bad. And how that presents a difference again, because what does Peter say of him? He went about doing good. Fellow saint, as he's left the upper room and he's making his way to the garden, he said, they hated me. And then he adds these words, without a cause. He was no malefactor. He went about doing good. He was no thief. He restored that which he hadn't taken away. And Luke emphasizes the contrast between Christ and these others, because Luke says, and there were also two other. And some of you will know that the Greeks had more than one word for other. We use one, we hear of one frequently. We read of people who are heterosexual. Hetero, another of a different kind. And that's the word that Luke uses here. He says there were two others of a different kind. Oh, fellow saint, to think that men took the loveliest man that has ever walked this planet, the one who is altogether lovely, and they nailed him up on a cross. There's another time when the Lord Jesus is in the company of two men. Can you remember when it was? A mountain scene. And there's two men. In his death, he's differentiated from the worst of men. But in his transfiguration, he's marked out from the best of men. Here's Moses, and here is Elijah. And yet the voice comes down from the excellent glory, from heaven itself. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. You know that girl in the book of Song of Solomon? She's challenged. What is your beloved more than another? Oh, and she begins this glowing description, and she goes from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. Notice that as she moves through that body, the head and the hair was of most fine gold, and you get to the feet and it's still of fine gold. What a contrast to the image in Daniel 2, which was a head of gold and a feet of iron and clay. And she goes through and she describes her beloved. And as though then she can't think what else to say, she says, he's altogether lovely. I want to ask you, fellow saint, to challenge myself, what do you think of Christ? He is interested. He said, whom do men say that I am? And then he says, who do you say I am? One day he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And he repeats the question, do you love me? Fellow saint, the Lord doesn't just want our service. He wants us. Greater than serving the Lord, though it would stem from it, but greater than serving the Lord, is to love him. And what I do in service should be the outcome, should flow out from my love for him. And there he stands, in contrast to Moses and Elijah on the mount. What a lovely series of contrasts there are between Calvary and the Mount of Transfiguration. Haven't time to think about it now, but so many contrasts. But in his death, there he is with thieves. Barabbas too was a murderer. He says, I have not come to destroy men's lives. He said, I come that they might have life. They might have it more abundantly. This man and his sins, a thief. But then this man and his sufferings. Oh, his final day on earth was horrendous. I don't know when they crucified him. I know when they crucified the Lord. It was about the third hour. So it was 9 o'clock in the morning. And I would judge, reading the gospel record, that it was around that time that these two others came. And there they were. And you know, time is passing. And the agony of crucifixion, and then to expedite the death of this man, they came and they broke his legs. I can't imagine the searing pain. I cannot imagine the awful agony that man went through, being crucified. And then having his legs broken, and the objective was to asphyxiate him. Breathing would have become impossible. His final moments on this planet, fellow saint, were horrendous. And yet, before nightfall, that man's sufferings were forever over. Unlike that of his friend, they both died at the same time. Both breathed out their last, but one man went into sufferings beyond all comparison. And I want to tell you tonight, even as I speak to you at 6:40 in Northampton, that man that hung upon a cross and said to Jesus, "Save yourself and us," that man is suffering at this very moment. But his companion, fellow saint, when he eventually gasped his final breath, and that little organ by here pumped for the final time, in a moment, literally in a heartbeat, he covered the vast difference from earth to heaven. He went to paradise. Malcolm Horlock, who Colin will know, contributed to a book that Precious Seed brought out a long while ago, Day by Day Through the New Testament. It was the very first of their series. Malcolm would have been a very young man when he wrote in that book. And in relation to this incident, Malcolm wrote this: "What a day it was for the robber. At dawn he still knew the guilt of sin. At noon he knew the grace of Christ. And at nightfall he knew the glory of heaven." We've all known what it is, or most of us, to have lost one that we loved. And maybe, fellow saint, for some it was a very peaceful experience. I've only ever seen two dead people, only ever two. Never want to see a third. The one went very suddenly. Went to bed and never got up. The other suffered. And I remember just a few days before she died, I was leaving the ward and I just leant over the bed and I said, "Meyer, I'm going home. And so are you." And just 3 days later, Jack and I, my father-in-law, sat by the bed and just peacefully, the moorings of this life were slipped. She'd gone. 5:15 in hospital and before 5:20 in heaven. Brethren and sisters, death gave way to victory. For some, it shatters their dreams. It disrupts the pattern of life. It completely destroys their ambitions. But for the Christian, despite what might have preceded, the moment that heart beats for the final time with Christ, far better. You know, Paul is writing to the Philippians, and that's what he tells them. Far better. You say, "Well, obviously far better, Paul. You're in a hired house in Rome. Your freedom has been taken from you. You can't go preaching, Paul. You're incarcerated in this hired house. Of course it's far better." Brothers and sisters, I'm going to say something that I may not really appreciate, but I want to say it. Heaven is far better than the very best this world has got to give. What about the man in the sovereignty of God? Have you ever thought if he was crucified the day before, he would have never met the Saviour? Have you ever thought that if he was crucified the day later, he would have never met the Saviour? Have you ever thought that even if he was crucified that day but in a different place, you would have never heard those words today? And I believe, fellow saint, that we see the sovereign hand of God over this man's life. He's a wretch. He's a thief. And yet the sovereign God of heaven had his hand and his eye over this man's life. Like Bartimaeus in Luke 18 and Zacchaeus in Luke 19, this was this man's final opportunity. Might have been his first. And if this opportunity is gone, that's it. My brethren and sisters, God so sovereignly overruled that in his final hours, literally, he was brought right to the side of the Saviour. I can't explain everything to do with the election. I can't explain to you and unravel the mystery of human free will and divine sovereignty. I don't think they're at variance. I don't think they're at loggerheads. The problem isn't with those two concepts. The problem is with my brain. But fellow saint, I want you to appreciate that God was at work in your life too. Some of you are better known than others. Some of us are just non-entities. And yet the amazing thing is that the God of heaven had a direct personal interest in you and was at work in your life, though you may have been unaware of it, bringing you to a point where you submitted to the terms of the gospel. That's what Peter teaches. It's what Peter says in his first epistle. He's writing to those that were scattered, and he says to them, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. We think that sanctification is only for the Christian. This is sanctification of the sinner. And Peter is saying, you know, that God was at work in his sovereignty in the life of the unsaved, bringing them to that point where they submit to the terms of the gospel. What Peter calls obedience. And fellow saint, I do believe, and I'm not here to cause controversy. If you disagree, you're at liberty to do so. I utterly and totally am convinced God chooses individual people. Don't let the discussion and the dispute that rages over this, don't let it take away from the wonder there is a sovereign God. And a God that does make choices. And fellow saint, God was at work in this man's life. Even when he was out and plundering what belonged to other people. And God so ordered events that his final moment was in the company of one who was the door to heaven. But I see the sovereign hand of God in another way. You know, it's to do with the timing and the place of his death. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there. Couldn't be anywhere else. Had to be there. But fellow saint, hundreds of years before the Lord got there, Isaiah is writing, and Isaiah says he was numbered with the transgressors. There he hangs, a thief on either side. Why? Because everything about Calvary was part of a divine plan. There was nothing about Calvary that was accidental. There was nothing about Calvary, you know, that was incidental. It was all part of a scheme that was conceived in the very heart of God in eternal ages before time began. Calvary was no contingency on the part of God. Calvary was God's master plan of salvation. And so it was that our Lord Jesus had to be there, numbered with the transgressors. What about the man and the Saviour? Well, you know, the morning started, and both men, in all the rage and agony that was theirs, they are hurling abuse at the Christ of God. They are haranguing him. And one of them said, if you're the Christ, didn't believe it. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. I remember Gillian's dad saying years ago, problem with this man is that he thought you got saved in crowds. He failed to appreciate that salvation is an individual thing. But the thief said, Lord, remember me. You know, that first thief failed to appreciate that Jesus hadn't come to save himself. He'd come to save me. And one day, it's quite possible that I will meet this thief to whom the Lord spoke. And I might just share with him something that I'm going to share with you, and I've shared it with many, and there's good reason for me to do so. I might say to him, do you know, I don't know when I got saved. I haven't the faintest notion. I couldn't tell you when, couldn't tell you where. I don't remember it happening. And I can imagine this man looking at me in unbelief. Richard, I could take you to the very spot. It was just outside Jerusalem. It was in a garden. It was the 14th day of the first month. It was just before midday. Oh, he could tell you the place, where, the time, when. And I might be speaking to somebody this evening and you don't know when you got saved and you don't know where you got saved. Don't worry about it. The critical issue is that you know you're saved. And you know, this man, I like his reasoning. The problem with the first man was he only thought of the present. He just wanted to be delivered that day. Save yourself and us. He was only thinking of the short term. That's all he was interested in. Get me out of this mess. And you know, Northampton is filled with people. And they want God to come into their life to break the chains of alcohol. And they want God to come into their life to deliver them from the shackles of drugs. And they want God to come into their life to mend all the broken mess that they're in, but they got no thought of eternity. Only the now. But this man, he wasn't thinking of the now. He's thinking of the future. And the trouble with so many people in Caerphilly, and the trouble with so many people in towns and cities and villages, they're only thinking of the here and now. There's no thought of eternity. They might be bogged down with life's problems, but no thought of their soul. That's the problem with the first man. But this other one, he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And I like the way that he said it, you know, because with the help of helps that are available, you will discover he didn't just say it once. He kept on repeating it. Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. And I like to think, you know, that as the Lord was hanging on the cross and crying out, Father, forgive them. Because again, if you look at the verb, the Lord didn't say it just once. The Lord repeated it. Maybe, you know, as every breath brought a fresh wave of agony, the Lord said, Father, forgive them. And as that back that had been so scourged and flogged chafed against the back of the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. And every time the Lord says, Father, forgive them, this man is shouting out, Lord, remember me. And this man, criminal though he was, had far greater faith than the two that walked on the road to Emmaus. Oh, you see, as far as they were concerned, all their hopes are shattered. We had thought, we had hoped, and all their aspirations and hopes are in the dust of the roadside. fellow saint, this man showed remarkable faith. When everything that he saw by the natural sight cried out, how ridiculous to think what you're thinking. But natural sense can only go so far. And this man with the eye of faith pierced beyond the cross, what he saw was a man in agonies and blood, as John Newton described him. A body dislocated, head crowned with thorns, hands and feet pierced, spittle-drenched face. And he saw past it all. And he saw a king. And he saw a kingdom. He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he saw beyond the grief and he saw the glory. What faith. Oh, brethren and sisters, as I close, I want to think of the response of Jesus. The Lord Jesus says, verily, amen. What the Lord Jesus is saying is, it shall be. The man kept on saying, Lord, remember me, Lord, remember me. The Lord just spoke once. The certainty of his word, it shall be. He says, I say unto thee. He didn't say it to the man on the other side. He said it to the man that was genuine and appealing to him. He says, I say unto thee. Ladies and gentlemen, brethren and sisters, salvation is a personal thing. Today. Today. Do you know what? If that man had had his wish granted in the way that he asked for it, he'd still be waiting. Because that kingdom still hasn't come. The man was looking ahead. The Lord says, look, today, you will be with me in paradise. You know, it would have been sufficient for that man if the Lord had simply said to him, verily I say unto thee, today you shall be in paradise. That would have satisfied the man. Verily I say unto thee, today you shall be in paradise. That would have saved. That would have satisfied the thief. It would have never satisfied Christ. You know, when Paul thinks about dying, he doesn't think so much about going to heaven. That's where he was going. But he speaks about being with Christ. He says, you know, right into the Philippians, I'm in a strait betwixt two. You know, he says, I wanted to depart. And he gives the reason. He says, I want to depart to be with Christ. Three times over in the book of Revelation, the final chapter, the Lord says, I come quickly. The first time he says it, he says, blessed is he that keeps the sayings of this book. The second time he adds, and my reward is with me. There's no response after the first time. There's no response after the second time. And then the third time the Lord says it, but he doesn't add anything. He simply says, surely I come quickly. And the response then, amen. E'en so. Brethren and sisters. Graham Stannard was telling me in the house something that I found incredibly challenging. I can't remember whether Graham said it was John MacArthur or John Piper, but I think it was one of those. And this is what one of those two men said. When you get to heaven and you're free of pain and you're in a glorified body and there you are in heaven and all is well, and you're reunited with those you've loved and lost. But Christ isn't there. Would you be satisfied? I found that phenomenally powerful. If I can go to heaven, see those of yesteryear I loved and lost through death, in a body that will never ache in pain ever again. The Christ is absent. Would I be satisfied? He and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him, his that I am there.